Have you ever noticed what a difference there is between the way things ought to be and the way things are? The way things ought to be, politicians, particularly politicians of the same party, ought to be able to get along with each other. This past week, we were reminded that was difficult because Senator Obama's supporters had certain things to say about Senator Clinton, and the two supporters went to war. Now, they should be able to get along. But that's not the way things really are. The way things are versus the way they ought to be. We ought to have a football player here in town named Vince Young.
Amen.
But the way things are, he's working for some guy over in Tennessee. You know, that's a problem, particularly when we look at life. The way things are versus the way things ought to be. The writer of the 73rd Psalm, the 73rd Psalm is called a Psalm of Asaph, had the problem. This morning, I'm going to be using a new Bible that I bought here in our bookshop that is a parallel Bible, the New International Version combined with the Message, Eugene Peterson's translation, because the Message gives some of the flavor of what the psalmist himself is going through that I think you may find helpful. Now, the psalmist says, this is the way things ought to be. Psalm 73, verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And Peterson translates it this way. No doubt about it, God is good, good to good people, and good to the good-hearted. Now, that's the way the psalmist was raised. If you're good, God will bless you. And if you're bad, look out, because God's going to curse you. Surely things are that way, he says. It stands to reason. Surely life is fair, and if you try hard and are good, then God's going to be good to you. And if you go the other way, then you're going to find out what retribution and judgment are all about. But that's the way things ought to be, but he says this is the way things are. Look down in verses 13 and 14. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. Peterson says, I've been stupid to try to play by the rules. What has it gotten me? And the NIV continues in verse 14. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. Peterson's paraphrase, a long run of bad luck, that's what I get, a slap in the face every time I walk out the door. They're saying what Rabbi Kushner said. Bad things happen to good people. That's the way life is. Things are not the way they ought to be. Good things ought to happen to good people, but it's not always that way. Bad things happen to good people. Now, that would be bad enough, but as he reminds us, not only do bad things happen to good things happen to bad people at the same time. Look at verses 2 and 3. As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Peterson puts it this way. I nearly missed it. Missed seeing his, God's goodness. I was looking the other way, looking up to the people at the top, envying the wicked who have it made. He has fallen into a terminal state of envy. Why? Because bad things are happening to him, and he considers himself a good person, and he looks around the world and he sees that while bad things are happening to good people, good things are happening to bad people. And then he goes on to elaborate what happens when you put wealth, together with wickedness. When bad people have a lot of money, the prosperity of the wicked, he says, I envied them. Verses 4 and 5, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. You know, there's a kind of a between-the-lines sense here that he would feel better about the thing if, even though they were wicked and wealthy, at least they had some problems. If only they were sick, but they're not sick. They're healthy. If only they were weak, but they're not weak. They're strong. Peterson says they have nothing to worry about, not a care in the whole wide world. Now, you know, there's a lot of truth to that. Money can, to some degree, buy you insulation from a lot of the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. If you don't think so, try doing without money for a while, and then try having a little. And if you have the choice between having a little and doing without, I suspect you're going to choose having a little. Because money can, to some degree, buy you some insulation against what Shakespeare called the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Just think about it for a minute. Here's what was bugging the psalmist. He said, they're not plagued. They're free from burdens. They have no struggles. Even if you're wicked, if you've got enough money, you can hire a dietitian. You can have the dietitian plan perfect healthy meals for you. Then you can hire a 4-star chef to come and work in your 5-star kitchen. And he can prepare healthy meals for you. If you'll eat them, you will be healthier than somebody who doesn't. And then waiting down below, he can have a personal trainer in his personal gymnasium to give him a personal workout every single morning. And then after that is over, he can hire a personal masseuse to give him a personal rub down before he takes a personal steam shower in his personal steam room. Money does buy certain things. There's just absolutely no denying that. And irrespective of whether you're moral or immoral, money can buy some insulation from the problems of life. Now, the psalmist is complaining because their bodies are healthy and strong. He's thinking things like, you know, during the peak of the flu season in Houston, the wealthy wicked are not around. They're down in Cabo San Lucas, where the desert meets the sea. They're out playing golf in the sunshine while we're up here freezing. And then in the middle of August, when you're melting and sick of the heat, where do the wealthy wicked go? Jackson Hole, of course. Yeah. Pinching the foot there a little, isn't it? He says they're free from burdens. What kind of burdens would the wealthy wicked be free from? Do you suppose they're worried about credit card debt? I mean, the fact that you pay 18% on your credit. No, the wealthy wicked don't care about that. They don't even carry money. They've got people following them around with money who pay the bills. Money left over at the end of a paycheck to pay the rent. Come on. They don't pay any rent. They collect rent. What about the price of gasoline? That's got to bug the wealthy wicked. No, is it $2, $3, $10? Who cares? They're not plagued by the same kinds of things that plague ordinary people. Oh, here's one. What about security lines at the airport? Do you think the wealthy wicked are plagued by security lines at the airport? Marcia and I came back from Australia, New Zealand, and you have to go through Los Angeles. Don't go through Los Angeles if you value your luggage. You've got to get off Air New Zealand and check your bags again, and they send them to Alaska or back to New Zealand or someplace, but you won't see them for 2 or 3 days, and nobody has ever heard of them. And the tickets that they give you, they do not come up on the computer. And then you get your bag, and the fun starts. The first thing you notice is, even though those locks you've put on them have a little key that all the security people can unlock so they can inspect your bags, in Los Angeles, they cut the locks off. All of the locks, $25 a pop, they cut the locks off. And then you open your suitcase. They have hired chimpanzees to go through your suitcase. Your stuff is scattered all over the place. I don't know about you, but as I carry a dop kit with all my junk in it. They had unzipped it to look at it and then hadn't zipped it back. Vitamin pills everywhere, all over everywhere. Marcia looked at it. First of all, she started to weep, and then she just got so mad. She said, "Why do they have to do this?" I said, "You know something? You know the reason that happened? Is because we're not rich enough to have a jet. That's why." And then I started thinking, all those people who've got access to private jets, they're not going through this. And then I started reading this, and I was beginning to get a little put out with Asaph. I mean, come on, Asaph, come on. But see, Asaph knew about security lines, and he knew about those people that go through your bags. And if you've got enough money, and see, and it's not only that I don't have it, it's that somebody else does have it. And that somebody else isn't teaching Sunday school. He doesn't care about, you know, he's got enough money to hire somebody to come to Sunday school. See, they're not plagued. They just not bothered by the same things that bug and bother everybody else. And it's driving this guy up the wall. There's something else that bugs him. They've not only got it, they flaunt it. Look at verse 6. Go on through 9 with me. "Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their calloused hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth." Peterson puts it this way: pretentious with arrogance, they wear the latest fashions in violence. Pampered and overfed, decked out in silk bows of silliness, they jeer using words to kill. They bully their way with words. They're full of hot air, loud mouths, disturbing the peace. You know, this reminded me of something that was said during the Second World War. As you know, hundreds of thousands of GIs went through Great Britain in connection with the defeat of the Axis powers, and they had a terrific impact on the society, particularly on the British men, who finally said, "The problem with the Yanks is they're overpaid, oversexed, and over here." And that's the way the psalmist is feeling about these loud-mouthed wicked who just happen to be wealthy. To top it off, they're admired by other people. Verse 10, "Therefore, people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance." Or Peterson would say, people actually listen to them. Can you believe it? Like thirsty puppies, they lap up their words. Have you noticed how celebrities are always followed by a certain segment of the population? I was in a doctor's office the other day, and I picked up one of these people-like magazines which have pictures of stars. Candidly, I don't know any of these. You know, after Clark Gable died, I haven't figured out, you know, who they're all, but I know they must be celebrities because their pictures are on the covers of magazines. And the articles are written breathlessly. They hang on every word. They follow them to every part of the world. They impose on their privacy by taking pictures at a great distance. People really hang on there everywhere just to stop. And it bothers this guy a lot. And then there's something else that really bothers him. These wealthy, wicked folk laugh at the very idea of there being any kind of divine consequence to the way they choose to live. Look at verse 11. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" You know, if you were to talk to one of these people about, do you ever think about what God has in view for your life, or whether the way you're living your life is in harmony with the way God would have you live it, they would say, come on, get off of it. Give me a break. If there is a God, and I candidly, I doubt they would say whether there is, if there is a God, he doesn't pay any attention to anything that I do. He doesn't have anything to do with my life, and I have nothing to do with your life, so why don't you just buzz off? Did I tell you that story about the professor who was daring God to strike him down? Did we talk about it? I'm going to tell you again because I like hearing it. An atheist professor was challenging his class, saying, you know, there's not a God. He doesn't pay any attention to us. I tell you what, I'm going to give God the count of 10 to strike me down. Come on, God, 10. If you're up there, strike me. 9. If you're up there, strike me. 8. Come on, strike me down. I'm here, strike me down. 7. 6. A Marine who was just back from Iraq was in the audience, and when the guy got to 3, the Marine stepped up and knocked him absolutely stone cold and walked back and sat down in his seat. And when the professor woke up, he said, why did you do that? He said, God was busy protecting jackasses like you, and he sent me in his place. See, these people, they're no divine consequences. Peterson puts it this way. What's going on here? Is God out to lunch? There's nobody tending the store. And then he actually comes to the place. Now, we're going to presume that Asaph was a believer. He wouldn't have gotten into the Bible, you know, if he didn't have something going for him with God. But he said, I'm almost to the place that I'm believing that faithfulness to God does not pay off. 12 through 14. This is the way the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. Peterson said, the wicked get by with everything. They got it made, piling up riches. I've been stupid to play by the rules. What has it gotten me? Well, do you hear the tone of his emotional state? First of all, he's envious of the wicked. Second, he's feeling sorry for himself. And third, he's mad at God about it. Well, there are 4 steps to a solution to this problem. Look at verses 15 and 16 for step 1. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me. Peterson has it, if I had given in and talked like this, I would have betrayed your children. Still, when I tried to figure it out, all I got was a splitting headache. You know, the first step to a solution to this problem is just to shut up. Just to sit down and be quiet. Amen. And let God speak to you. He said, at least I didn't go and try to wreck somebody else's faith by upchucking all over them. I just sat down and I got quiet. And then the second step is vital. Verse 17. Then I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Peterson, until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I saw the whole picture. Now, if you've got your Bible, look at the beginning of Psalm 3, right up at the top. It'll say Book 3. What is that about? You remember when we started off this study? We discovered that the Psalms are broken into 5 books that parallel the first 5 books of the Bible. And this is the beginning of the book that parallels Leviticus. Leviticus supremely is about the tabernacle, the sanctuary. Tabernacle, sanctuary, just other words for the presence of God. Until I came into the presence of God, he says, and it was then that I understood, because once I was in the presence of God, I could perceive God. In other words, I could see all of this the way God sees it. Now, how do you come into God's presence? Well, as Christians, we know that it's vital that we do 3 things. Number one, we've got to pray. Number two, we must have fellowship. Christianity does not flourish in a vacuum. And then 3, we have the Word of God itself. When we employ the Word of God in prayer in company with fellow Christians, then we begin to come into the presence of God so that we can actually begin to see things, not through our jaded eyes, but through the eyes of God Himself. We've said in this class before that the Bible is both a window and a mirror. As a window, if we're seeing through the Word of God with the eyes of God, we will see others and life as they really are. As a mirror, if we're seeing with God's eyes, we will see ourselves as we really are. And that's what's getting ready to happen to the psalmist. The window, verses 18 through 20. Surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Peterson, the slippery road you've put them on with a final crash, in the blink of an eye, disaster, swept away by terrors. When I look at the world through God's eyes, the window of the Word of God, then I see what the psalmist saw, that what seemed solid to me is actually slippery. And what seemed carefree to me in the lives of these wealthy wicked is actually terror. And what seemed permanent is actually fleeting. Anybody come to mind from the headlines recently that fit that description? About Britney Spears. Did you read what happened to that poor girl this past week? It is so sad. On top of the world, right? Not a care in the world. No problems, not like other people. And here she is tattooing herself and shaving her own head. That's desperately sad. Slippery places. I also read this week about a businessman who for many years has seemed to be on top of the world, who has gotten himself into some very serious hot water with the law, under indictment currently. At an age when he should be enjoying his wealth, he may be facing prison. And for years and years, he seemed above and beyond. He did what he wanted to do. He flew where he wanted to fly. He owned what he wanted to own. He hobnobbed with the wealthy all around the world. And now if you were to go into his bedroom, you would find that there are multiple surfaces, tables and chairs and other things. And on every surface, there's a loaded pistol because he doesn't want to be more than one step away from a weapon while he is in his own bedroom, swept away by fears. Seeing through the window as God sees. Now, how about the mirror? God never lets us see through the window of his eyes as to how other people are doing until and unless we also simultaneously see ourselves. 21 and 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Peterson, when I was beleaguered and bitter, totally consumed by envy, I was totally ignorant, a dumb ox in your very presence. See, in the mirror of seeing himself as God saw him, when he was in this envious state, this state of being angry with God and sorry for himself, he was a stupid, ignorant animal. Are you prepared ever to say that to God about yourself? There's some people I would talk to God about like that. But myself, a stupid, ignorant animal. When we see as God sees, confession brings clarity. And let me tell you what happens next to the psalmist and will happen to us too. It's a fulfillment of the words of Paul in the 12th chapter of Romans, where he admonishes us, Romans 12:2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If we don't do that, if we really see ourselves as God sees us, if we confess our stupidity, our ignorance, and our brutish animal behavior before him, then we're not conforming to the world, and we are going to be changed. What changes? Watch what the change is with the psalmist. His prayer changes from complaint to praise, verses 23 and 24. And yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. See, now he sees the world as it is through God's eyes. He sees himself as he is through God's eyes. And he realizes that in spite of what he has been to God, God has never forsaken him. I felt forsaken, but he's with me. I felt alone, but he holds me. I felt lost, but he guides me. Through all of this stupidity, ignorance, and brutality toward God, he still loves me. You know, I have found, generally speaking, friends among Christians, that we get the part about forgiveness. We really do. We understand that because we've heard it all of our lives. We've got two problems, though, following in the wake of forgiveness and confession. One is it's hard for us to believe we're really cleansed. We think there's some kind of residual dirtiness about us, and therefore, we don't forgive ourselves. You know what the psalmist did here? Having confessed and realized that God has always loved him and has forgiven, he forgives himself. Having forgiven himself, he is able to respond in a wonderful doxology, 25 through 28. Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of your deeds. You know, he's been on an emotional roller coaster. I made a little chart for myself yesterday afternoon. I found four phases of emotional condition that this psalmist went through. See if you recognize any of these. Phase one was anger, resentment, envy, self-pity, and depression. Phase two was shock after he confessed and saw who he was. Shock, astonishment, and clarity. He's seeing the others through God's eyes. He's seeing himself through God's eyes. And then three, self-examination, confirmation, contrition, humility, and brokenness. And then finally, stage four is relief, restoration, gratitude, and peace. Isn't God good?
Amen.
Oh, isn't he good? Amen. I had two concluding thoughts here. I just wanted to share it to you with you as we close. When things are not the way they ought to be, but the way they really are, help me to remember that I can't really use this book as a mirror without using it as a window, and vice versa. Those two always go together. If I will come into his presence, God will show me life as it really is. He will show me myself as I really am. And then in that process, he will show me himself as he really is. A loving, forgiving Heavenly Father. And then the second thing is this, and this really got me yesterday afternoon. You know, I've always heard that you'll never know that God is all you need until God is all you have. But there's something else in this passage that tells me that I will never even begin to approach spiritual maturity until God is all I need, because God is all I want. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Friends, that reminds me I've got a long way to go.
Amen.
Pray for me and I'll pray for you. Father, today we're just glad to be reminded that you're always there for us. Even though we forsake you, you never forsake us. when we get in these emotional twits, when we see people that have things that we don't, or are healthy and we're sick, or are strong and we're weak, who are doing well when we're doing poorly, we confess that we're like this psalmist. We say, Lord, bad things are happening to good people and good things are happening to bad people and we don't like it. But if we'll just come into your presence through prayer, the word, and fellowship, you will let us see life and ourselves the way you see life and the way you see us. And then when we see you the way you are, like the psalmist, we will join in praising you and praying that one day we may be able to say with him, Father, you're all I need and you're all I want. Help us to get there in Jesus' name. Amen.